You are listening to a message from City Church of Richmond, located in Richmond, Virginia. We are a broken people, loved by God, continually restored by Christ, and sent out to worship God, serve our city, and work for its renewal. To learn more about City Church and to find out how to get connected to our community, visit our website at citychurchrva.com. That's CITYCHURCHRVA.com. And thanks for listening.
My name is Harrison Ford. I'm one of the pastors here at City Church. And it's great to be with you today. Thanks for being here. Let me start off with a question. Are you happy? Good, someone said yes. I recognize that, except for that person, I recognize that that may be a weird question to ask on a Sunday at 4 p.m. You know, the Sunday scaries have probably already started. But are you happy? Okay. Well, there we go. Some more. According to recent data, it's more likely than ever that you're not happy. So the Gallup poll recently put out its World Happiness Report. And unfortunately, it revealed a significant decline in the United States in our happiness, most notably for people 40 and under, which is a lot of us in this room. You know, it's really curious. We live in an age of unprecedented advancements. We live longer. We have more money than we've ever had. We have more leisure time than we've ever had. And yet, our happiness seems to be dwindling. We have so much, and yet we find less joy in it. Maybe this resonates with you. I know it resonates with me. Even if you have a stable job, good friends, and a loving family, you might still grapple with this underlying sense of unhappiness. From the outside, it may appear like everything's going great, but deep down inside, you can't shake the sense of discontentment that you have. So my question is, what's driving this disconnect? Why do we struggle so much to find genuine, lasting happiness? Well, I think this is an incredibly important issue, especially as it relates to what we've been talking about all summer, how to slow down in the midst of a world that is moving at a breakneck speed. You see, we've approached this question about the pace of our life from a lot of different angles this summer. We've considered it in relation to things like purpose and control and love and worship. But in today, which is our final sermon in this series, I want to focus on what I believe might be at the heart of the struggle, and that's the pursuit of happiness. You see, I think that our inability to have a deep, persistent happiness leads to a deep restlessness that prevents us from slowing down. And so to consider this, we're going to end our series in the Psalms by going to the beginning. We're going to look at the first Psalm. And what we're going to see here is that happiness isn't something that can be achieved, but happiness is something that has to be received. So if you would, please turn with me, either in your worship guides or in your Bibles, to Psalm 1. This is God's word for us today. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be found pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, you know, this might be lost a little bit in the age of streaming, but whenever a band releases an album, they often use the opening track to kind of as a thematic statement. It's going to set out the mood, the narrative, the content and concepts that are going to be explored in the rest of the album. And Psalm 1 acts in just that way. It, in many ways, is a summary of the entire Psalter. And what's the main concern of this summary psalm? Happiness. Listen again to how it opens up. Blessed is the man. Now, blessed is it's a very churchy and it's a very religious term. And because of that, it can become kind of like white noise to us. We can kind of forget what it actually means. And so it's important for us to remember that in the Old Testament, blessedness is synonymous with happiness. So much so that many commentators say that this passage could actually be translated, happy is the man who, dot, dot, dot. So this psalm, and indeed all the Psalter, is about happiness, or what we might also call the good life. And based on this, what I want to suggest is that, friend, God made you to be happy. God made you to be happy. The God who is the source of all blessedness made you so that he might set his happiness upon you and that you might enjoy it forever. Now, having said that, for some of you, you know, a warning light might go up. You might start to think, is he like a health and wealth prosperity gospel preacher now? What's going on? Shouldn't he be talking about joy? You know, for whatever reason, in the past couple of decades, joy and happiness have been kind of pitted against one another. They've been separated from one another, with happiness being construed as more worldly and joy being construed as more spiritual. But in Scripture and throughout church history, joy and happiness have been considered synonymous. And the clear testimony in both is that God has made us for them. Early in the service, Aaron read for us for John 15. And do you remember what verse 11, the very last verse, what it says? Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." God made you for happiness, for joy. The 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards, he was commenting on that passage, and he said, "The happiness that Jesus speaks of here, the happiness that Christ gives to his people, is a participation in his own happiness." Notice two things that Edwards says. First, he equates as synonymous happiness and joy. But then, more importantly, he goes on and he says that true happiness is a participation in or a sharing in the happiness of Christ himself. And I think this is why we've misconstrued happiness in the past several years, because we have primarily associated it with externals. I'm only happy if I have this amount of money in my bank account. I'm only happy if I have this kind of job. I'm only happy if I have this kind of relationship in my life. But Scripture tells us that true happiness isn't simply contentment with our circumstances, but rather access to divine happiness. Consider again this imagery in the psalm. The blessed or the happy person is like a tree planted by streams of water. So the health of this tree, this person's happiness, isn't established by external factors like rain or like the sun, but rather this person's happiness comes from what it is rooted in. Our call to worship this afternoon was from Jeremiah 17, which is a riff or a callback to Psalm 1. Listen to how it expands that imagery. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Because the tree is being fed internally by the stream. It doesn't fear, it doesn't get anxious when its external realities, its circumstances are challenged. It's a picture of resilient happiness. Happiness that is fed by God and not fed by circumstance. And so here's the question that I have for you this afternoon. Do you have this kind of happiness? Or does your happiness turn into fear when the heat comes in your life? Does your happiness wilt into anxiety when you're in the season of drought? God made you to be happy, so why is it that that happiness is so elusive? Well, I think the problem is that we view happiness, as I said earlier, as something to be achieved by merit rather than received by grace. You know, one of the most popular courses that's ever been at Yale University is a class called The Science of Well-Being. And it's taught by Dr. Laurie Santos, who also has a very popular podcast called The Happiness Lab. And the goal of the course and her podcast are to explore evidence-based practices that contribute to a sense of happiness. So practices and habits that you can implement in your life that can give you a sense of happiness. Things like investing in experiences rather than things. Being grateful and naming the good things in your life. Practicing random acts of kindness. Valuing time over money, etc. There's a lot of them. Now, these are all, no doubt, good things, and they will contribute to some sense of happiness in your life. But this approach has been critiqued by others, importantly, being called happiness by life hack. It's a process in which we try and trick our brain into thinking or producing, for the lack of a better term, just good vibes based on what we do. And the issue with that approach is that it won't produce this kind of lasting, resilient happiness that's portrayed for us in Psalm 1. It's kind of like putting a fresh coat of paint on a rotting fence post. Sure, it'll look good for a while, it'll look fresh for a while, but eventually the paint will peel and the fence post will rot even more. Well, in the same way, these kind of happiness practices that we do might offer us a temporary boost in our mood or our feelings, but they won't address the deeper, more enduring aspects of happiness and well-being that we see addressed here in Psalm 1. But nonetheless, we persist in thinking that happiness is something that we can achieve. I know I certainly do. So the question then is, why do we do this? Well, I think that it's a problem that's as old as time itself. You see, if you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, if you go back to the creation story, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you have Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God has given them everything they could ever need for their well-being and their happiness. But he tells them, don't eat of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because that's going to signal that they're wanting to become like God. He said, I've given you everything. I've given you in abundance, but just don't eat from this one tree. Well, I'm sure you know how the story goes. Satan, in the form of a serpent, comes and he tempts Adam and Eve. And essentially what he says is, look, God doesn't really want you to be happy. How do I know? He's withholding from you. He's not giving you this one thing. Why? Because that would make you as happy as he is. And he doesn't want that. And what do Adam and Eve do? Well, they start to doubt God's goodness, God's love for them. They take happiness into their own hands and they eat from that tree. And it's easy to, look at them and be like, how foolish. But don't we all do that as well? We doubt that God is actually going to give us the things that we need to be happy. So we get to work trying to achieve happiness on our own, outside of him. I mean, let's be honest. Think about all the times you have either thought or maybe even said out loud, I would actually be happy if I had this or that. Let's be honest, we've all thought that. We've all said that. What is that thing for you? If you're having a hard time pinning it down, here's a diagnostic for you. Where does your mind go when it doesn't have something else to think about? What does your mind default to? You see, happiness is such a deep need embedded into us that our minds, whenever there's not something else occupying, they go to the thing that we might think that would fulfill that need of happiness. So what is it for you? And perhaps, might it be the case that that thing is the thing that you are actually thinking is going to give you happiness rather than God? The problem, though, is that it never provides. It never delivers on the promise. You know, in Psalm 1, we're presented with two ways to live. One way is to sink your roots deep into God and find your happiness there. And the other way is to sink your roots into the world and try and find your happiness there, outside of God. But the entire last stanza of the psalm is trying to show us that that way of sinking our roots into the world, it doesn't end well. Listen to how the psalm ends. The way of the wicked will perish. The psalmist is trying to say, look, if you sink your roots into the world and find your happiness and your life and your well-being there, it's going to end up in death. And so the reason that trying to find your life and your happiness outside of God ends like this is because, you see, sin is kind of like a nuclear bomb that has exploded and contaminated everything. The world, even our own heart, it's poisoned everything with radiation. And so, if you try and set roots in this world, or if you try and say, oh, well, true happiness comes within, from within, and you try and set roots within yourself, either way, you're going to be drawing up poison. And friends, I want to suggest that this is one of the reasons why we stay so busy. You see, we're desperately trying to achieve the happiness that deep down we so desperately want and need. But because we're trying to find it outside of God, we keep coming up empty-handed. And so when that happens, we step back on the hamster wheel and we get going and going and going and going again, but never actually going anywhere. You know, it's kind of like Lucy Maud Montgomery, who is the author of The Anne of Green Gables. It's kind of like she wrote in her diary. She said, happiness is an elusive thing. We may not lay violent hands on it or cajole it into our hearts. In some ways, the harder we try and find happiness, the more elusive it seems. So what's the answer to our problem then? Well, let's go back to this kind of big picture view of Psalm 1. Psalm 1, like I said, presents us with two ways to live. Or rather, it gives us two types of people. The righteous and the wicked. And I want to suggest that this actually creates an even bigger problem for us. Why? Romans 3. None are righteous, no, not one. And so if this is the case, if it's the case that we're all sinners by virtue of the fall, then why did God even inspire this psalm? If none of us would fit into that category of the righteous, why would he even write this psalm for us? Well, what if this psalm isn't just about us? You see, in the psalm, when you get down to the grammar of it, when it talks about the wicked is always written in plural. But whenever the psalmist is talking about the righteous, he writes in the singular. There is in view a singular righteous one. Who is this? Well, St. Augustine, commenting on the psalm, said, surely this is to be understood as the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the person that the psalmist is primarily talking about. He is the righteous one. He walked not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of the scoffers. but delighted in the law of the Lord day and night. Jesus, he is the tree that's planted by the stream of water that yields its fruit in season. His leaf doesn't wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. And because of that, friends, happiness isn't something that can be achieved by our merit, but must be received by grace. Again, think back to John 15, which Aaron read for us earlier. How does Jesus say that we can have his joy so that our joy might be full? By abiding in him. Jesus says that he is the true vine and that we are the branches. As branches, we draw our life and our happiness from him because we are organically united or connected to him. To use theological terms, we can say that we draw from him because we are united to him by faith. You see, whenever our heart is regenerated, made new by the Holy Spirit, and we put our faith in Jesus, it's not that we're just saved by afar from him, but rather we are brought into him. We are united with him such that all that we have is put on him and all that is his is ours. One way that it's talked about in Scripture is that we are grafted into him. That's an agricultural term. Do you know what that is? Grafting, it's when you take a branch from a dying tree. So maybe there's a tree that's polluted, that's dying, but there's one branch that's still living. Well, to preserve that branch, you then go to a healthy tree, you make a slit in it, and you put that branch into that slit and bind it to the tree. And eventually, the tree or the branch and the tree grow together such that the branch is drawing its life from the healthy tree. Friends, that is the same for us. You see, we are taken from the dying tree that is our sin-polluted human nature. And we are engrafted, we are united to Jesus' human nature so that we can draw life or so that we can participate in his divine nature. And I want to just stop here and ask, Please sit with me and realize how ridiculous is that? How amazing is that? Friends, please don't ever let this message become so pedestrian that you just gloss by it. You just think, I don't know, I'm just going to church because that's what I do at 4 p.m. on a Sunday. No, why are you here? Because you have been engrafted into Christ. You participate and share in his very divine life. What more crazy message could there be? That's why I often say, keep Christianity weird. This is weird. Embrace it. It's wonderful. And I want to suggest that here's why it's truly wonderful, though. It's truly wonderful because it means that you and I can finally rest. We can finally rest. We can slow down. Why? Because the blessed life, the happy life, the good life isn't something that we have to achieve for ourselves by getting on the hamster wheel and going, going, going. No, it's something that we can simply receive by grace, by abiding in Christ. So what does that look like practically, to abide in Christ? Well, in the very first stanza, the psalmist paints for us a portrait of the blessed person by not saying what the blessed person does, but by what the blessed person doesn't do. It's kind of a via negativa. He says here that they don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. They don't stand in the way of sinners. They don't sit in the seat of scoffers. And the psalmist isn't just being repetitive, but rather the psalmist is setting out three different categories of action: thinking, behaving, and belonging. Thinking, behaving, and belonging. And the psalmist is saying that when you abide in Christ, when you're united to him, all of those three things are radically changed. And all of those three things, kind of context of action, they're not rooted in the world, but rather they're rooted in Jesus. So first, our thinking, as we abide in Christ, our thinking must be rooted in Christ. Let me ask you this. What most fundamentally informs the way that you view the world? What most fundamentally informs the way you think about life? Is it Scripture or is it something else? The psalmist here says that the blessed person, the happy person, is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. He's essentially saying scripture. And here's a way of identifying where that tension might be for you in your life. What parts of scripture do you find embarrassing? What parts of scripture do you try and avoid? What parts of scripture do you try and rationalize away? Because they don't fit what the culture around you might say. Perhaps those are the places, those are tells, where you're being more formed by the world than you are being formed by the Word. And so those are places where you can, to abide in Christ, it could mean distancing yourself from those things that form you away from God's world, Word, and rather reorienting towards things that form you in His Word. So, thinking. But second, our abiding in Christ must go to the level of behavior. We should imitate Christ as we abide in Him. Notice in John 15, Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." Now, this should make logical sense to us. If we're disobeying God, then we're not resting in His love and affection for us. Again, go back to Adam and Eve. The reason that they rebelled is because they were not abiding in God. They thought that He was holding back from them, so they sought to take what they thought He wouldn't give them. So to seek to keep God's commandments shows that we trust that God has given us those commandments for our good. We abide in Christ in that. And so if you want a place to start with this in Scripture, consider the Beatitudes. You can find them in Matthew 5 or Luke 6. The Beatitudes are kind of Jesus's, almost kind of like a seminar that He gives on ethics. But notice that when He talks about the ethical life, how does He begin each of those Beatitudes? Blessed are those who ... Blessed. Happiness. The Beatitudes are all about the happy life. And they're all about our behavior imitating Christ because we abide in Him. So it's about thinking, it's about behaving. But then finally, we see in the psalm, it's also about belonging. We belong, we show that we belong to Christ by belonging to His bride, the church. So the psalmist here employs the language of sitting in the seat of, or kind of invoking the idea of sitting at a table with. And in the ancient world, who you sat with wasn't just kind of who you were casually having a meal with, but rather it was who you identified with, who you belonged to. Think about it. This is why when Jesus sat with or ate with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, the Pharisees were so scandalized. The Son of God, this person who says that the Messiah is going to associate with these people, thank God He did. Thank God He associates with us, people like us as well. And so the question then for us is, who do we identify with? Who do we belong to? Who are our people? Now, in one sense, I think this is kind of a hard question for us as modern people to answer because more than ever, our lives are fractured and itinerant throughout our day. So we live with one group of people, we work with another group of people, we socialize with another group of people, and then we go maybe to church with another group of people, and then we have another group of people who are family. And in many senses, our sense of community is fractured and itinerant and spread about. But the question is, among all of these, who do you feel you most fundamentally belong to? Who defines you the most? To put it in 2024 terms, as much as I hate to say this, who influences you? For the Christian, that should be the people of God, the church. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we set up religious cul-de-sacs where we only interact with one another. No, of course, Jesus sends us out into the world. it so that we can bless it, so that we can share with it the happiness that we found in Christ. But nonetheless, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. The people of God are supposed to be the people with whom we most fundamentally belong, the people who have the most skin in the game in our lives. Why? Because those are the people who we belong to Christ with. They are our brothers and our sisters in Him. So in conclusion, I want to return to the question that we've been considering all summer long. How do we slow down when the world around us is moving faster than it's ever moved before? You know, I think it's a bit ironic that I chose to preach on this summer because this summer has been the most chaotic and hectic and fast-paced summer of my life. If you can tell, I'm ready for Reverend Dr. Eric Bunkowski to return. But you know, despite that, I've had some moments where I've been able to slow down, or maybe some moments that have simply slowed me down, even if just for a moment. And what I've realized is that the moments in which I've been able to slow down are the moments in which I am delighting in something. The moments in which I am delighting in something. Once, it was on our vacation in Asheville. We're at the top of a mountain, and I was just looking out of the vista, and I was caught up in it. And things felt slow. Another time, it was recently, I was watching Brittany hold Ivy, and I was delighting in the fact that they are basically the same person. And it just took me back, and that moment felt like it lasted an eternity. At once, it was during General Assembly when one of my best friends from all of life, who's also a PCA minister, was up here in Richmond. And we got dinner one night, and I was laughing so hard that I thought I was going to throw my back out, and I almost did because I'm at that phase of life. But time in that moment just seemed to slow down. Why? Because in those moments I was experiencing a pure, and I would say a holy delight. In the psalm, it says that the happy of the blessed person delights in the law of the Lord. Now look, the psalmist isn't just saying the law is like he picks up a Bible and says he delights in the Bible. Yes, it is that. But the person who is happy and blessed delights in the law because ultimately they delight in the lawgiver, because ultimately they know that the lawgiver delights in them. Friend, God, Jesus, delights in you. Delight in Him and let that slow you down. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have said, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Father, we admit that we are weak. Our faith is often fickle. We often don't trust your love, and so we don't abide in it. But Father, we want to. We desire to because we recognize that that is the way to the good life, the happy life. Father, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us to abide in Christ. We pray that our thinking, that our behaving, that our belonging would all be rooted in Him so that we might be rooted and draw from your happiness. Father, we ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Amen.